The reading today is from Isaiah chapter 56, 1 to 8, 57 verse 3, and then 57, 8 to the end. And that can be found on page 744 of your church Bibles. That's page 744, Isaiah 56, starting at verse 1. This is what the Lord says. Maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the one who does this, the person who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps their hands from doing any evil. Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, "The Lord will surely exclude me from his people," and let no eunuch complain, "I am only a dry tree." For this is what the Lord says. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, all who keep his Sabbath without desecrating it and hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. Chapter 57, verse 3. But you, come here, you children of a sorceress, you offspring of adulterers and prostitutes. Verse 8. Behind your doors and your doorposts, you have put your pagan symbols. Forsaking me, you uncovered your bed. You climbed into it and opened it wide. You made a pact with those whose beds you love, and you looked with lust on their naked bodies. You went to Moloch with olive oil and increased your perfumes. You sent your ambassadors far away. You descended to the very realm of the dead. You wearied yourself by such going about, but you would not say it is hopeless. You found renewal for your strength, and so you did not faint. Whom have you so dreaded and feared that you have not been true to me, and have neither remembered me nor taken this to heart? Is it not because I have long been silent that you do not fear me? I will expose your righteousness and your works, and they will not benefit you. When you cry out for help, let your collection of idols save you. The wind will carry all of them off. A mere breath will blow them away. But whoever takes refuge in me will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain. And it will be said, build up and prepare the road. Remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. For this is what the High and Exalted One says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I will not accuse them forever, nor will I always be angry, for then they would faint away because of me, the very people I have created. I was enraged by their sinful greed. I punished them and hid my face in anger, yet they kept on in their willful ways. I have seen their ways, but I will heal them. I will guide them and restore comfort to Israel's mourners, creating praise on their lips. Peace. Peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. This is God's word.
Becca, thank you for reading. Now, panic not, lovers of the book of Joshua. Having got a few chapters in, we will return to the book of Joshua around Easter time. But at this stage of the year, it's Isaiah time. This is the sixth year that we've looked at a block of Isaiah, and we've had sort of eight sort of sermons in Isaiah for the last 6 years. And I did count them up. We're up to 40 sermons. We've got 9 to go, and there it is. Isaiah will be completed. So you may be less excited about that than me, but actually, I've enjoyed it enormously. But yeah, about 8 a year or a couple of months a year in the book of Isaiah seemed like a good thing to do. It's taken 6 years. If you were here for the first ones, great. Let me pray as we look at this together. Our great God and Father, what an extraordinary God you are. You are the high and exalted one who lives in a high and holy place that none of us have any chance of getting anywhere near. And yet, through the Lord Jesus Christ, you also dwell in the contrite and the lowly in spirit. Father, give us that heart, we pray this morning. Would we be humble and tremble before your word and know the great comfort of you with us? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if there's one thing really a headline over Isaiah 56 to 66, it would be that God is in the business of transformation. That is gloriously true. He changes people. Now, most of us would like some transformation in some area of life. I guess there's something we'd want to change. Certainly, the government wants transformation. So Rachel Reeves is all about transforming a sort of intransigent sectors of society and making them can-do and building regulations, whatever it may be. And Liz Kendall wants to transform what did she describe them as this week? Anyway, the lazily, the unreasonably unemployed, and make them productive workers. And Wes Streeting wants to take all the very unhealthy people and give them healthy lifestyles and save the NHS some money. And the government would love it if we're all transformed, and we'll see how that goes. Because transforming people is hard. It's hard. But it is God's speciality. And in the book of Isaiah, in the Bible, the key to transformation, it is a work of God's grace. And in many ways, where we're heading this morning is to chapter 57 and verse 15, to the God who dwells in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit. And what does he do? He revives the spirit of the lowly. He revives the heart of the contrite. He gives grace to change. Now, the book of Isaiah, it's one big book. You may not have been here since 2020 and chapter 1. But the movement in the book, really from the first chapters onwards, is God taking a proud and corrupt people in the 8th century BC and transforming them into a humble and glorious people. That is really the movement of the book. He takes a proud, corrupt people, converts them, transforms them into a humble and glorious people that display his glory in the world. But let me orientate us briefly. Where are we in the Bible? Steve, thank you. That may be really just look at the top row. That's all you really remember at this point, I guess. The first four blocks are a history. You start in Genesis 1 to 11, and humanity is excluded from the kingdom of God. And then in Genesis 12 to 1 Kings 11, the kingdom grows and is mostly positive. And the book of Joshua, that's where we've been. I mean, you could overstate it, but the kingdom is growing, the kingdom of God is mostly all positive. From about 1 Kings 12 to the end of the history books, 2 Chronicles, the kingdom gets corrupted and the nation is driven out, is kicked out of the land, and Babylon conquers them and they're scattered all over the place. Esther, Nehemiah, that's the God's people in exile, and the kingdom recovers a little bit. So those are the history. That's the history of the Old Testament. Alongside that, you've got the wisdom books, Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, which is sort of how to live in the kingdom of God. And then you've also got the prophets, who are really active primarily from about 1 Kings 12 to the end of the Old Testament. Warnings to a corrupt kingdom. You can't go on like that. And then also promises that a new kingdom is coming. the New Testament. You see the fulfillment of that. The king arrives and the kingdom grows again. That's sort of the story. But so we're in the prophets now. We're in Isaiah. And he's writing to in the period of the 1 Kings 12, 2 Chronicles, that sort of period. He's writing to a kingdom which is corrupt. Now, where are we in the book of Isaiah? Let me orientate you. Get a bit here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. We're in the last section. Easy to think of Isaiah in three blocks. There's the book of warnings. And Isaiah is writing in the 8th century, about 735, 701 BC. And we had 3 years in that section. The warnings are, look, you're not following God as you should. And that can't go on. Israel as a nation will be exiled from their promised land of Canaan. Well, that happens. That happens in 587 BC, and Babylonians smash them and kick them out, and they're driven into exile, at which point you get the Book of Comfort. Now, this is something Isaiah wrote way in advance and said, look, open this up when you're in exile. And the Book of Comfort, we looked at it in two sections, but the dominant figure is the suffering servant. Israel, you cannot faithfully follow the Lord, but one comes who will maintain justice and live rightly, and he'll do so for you, and he'll suffer punishment for you, so you can be reconciled with God. So the book of warnings is all going to go terribly wrong. It does. Turning point, chapter 39. The book of comfort. Ah, you can't do it, but God provides a way. And this last section, which we're going to be in for the next 2 months, then, the book of glory. Here's how you live then, if you trust in the suffering servant. It's roughly how it goes. And these 11 chapters, really, the dominant idea again, the grace of God transforms us. As Paul would write to Titus, the grace of God transforms us so we say no to ungodliness and live godly lives. Well, let me just try and put it a bit more concretely on Thursday morning, we have a Bible study before work here in church. Mostly a bunch of blokes who work locally. And 7:30, we have some porridge, and then we study after that. And the guy who sat next to me, as we were enjoying our porridge, it was very good porridge on Thursday, particularly strong blend. And he said, look, can I ask you a question? I'm a bit embarrassed to ask this. And it had the sort of tone of, look, can you lend me £1,000? He said, I'm a bit embarrassed to ask you this question. Look, can I ask you a question? I'm a bit embarrassed. Why does it matter how I live as a Christian? I know I should know the answer. I know I should know the answer to that. But I've just got a bit stuck. Because I know I'll never be good enough for God. I'll never perform well enough to be acceptable before him. But I know that Jesus has done everything for me and paid for everything I've done wrong. So why does it matter? I know it does. I've just got to get confused. But I've got a free pass, so what does it matter that I do? I'm so sorry. I know I should know the answer to this one. I've just got a bit confused this week. He's very apologetic. A man in his late 50s. But I thought it was a very honest question to ask. Now, I had Isaiah in my head. There are a lot of things you could say in response to that as a question. Why live the way that God says? Well, he's the maker, and he knows how life runs best. That'd be one. Sin is deceptive. You think it gives you pleasure? It doesn't. It makes you less happy. It'd be another. If you live God's way, you please him. Okay, that's great. If you follow what he says, life is more enjoyable broadly. If you follow what he says, you're more confident of your own salvation. All these are good. What Jesus has done, you want to say thank you and respond to him. All true. Many, many reasons you could give. But with Isaiah in my head, well, God doesn't save you just for your own enjoyment. He saves you so you live for his glory. And the world will see it. And that is really this section in Isaiah 56 to 66. God saves the people, not just so they can enjoy it. He saves them so that they live for his glory. And the world sees and wants to join. That really is Isaiah 56 to 66. Now, last little thing, our immediate chapters here, they go a bit like this. We look at a transformed people, an untransformed people, and the God who transforms. We're going to whiz through that overview today. That's 56 and 57. And then Isaiah goes through the same cycle again. So then we'll slow down and look at it a bit more carefully in the next couple of weeks. But that's the overview. That's what you get constantly in this section, these early sections. So this is how God's people should be living, but they're not living like that. Golly, they need to turn back to God. This sort of pattern. So that's how we're going to go through it. But as a high level over the top this morning. A transformed people, an untransformed people, and the God who transforms. Because that's what God's about. He's in the business of transformation. Chapter 56 and verse 1, start the section. This is what the Lord says, maintain justice and do what is right. Now that is a bit surprising. That is my friend's question of Thursday morning, because chapters 1 to 39 of the book of Isaiah, the people can't maintain justice and do what is right. Chapters 40 to 55, the servant has done that for them in their place. So why does this third section begin, do what you can't do? Well, there is a logic to it here. 56 verse 1, maintain justice and do right, for, because my salvation is close at hand, or my salvation has come near. The point being, those who trust in the work of the servant will find that he gives them the strength to live for him. That's the point here. The grace of God transforms us so that we live godly lives. Little summary you get at verse 2. Blessed is the one who does this, the person who holds it fast, two things, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it and keeps their hands from doing any evil. Two things. I think it's, one is a sort of over headline, and then the two is the application. You've got to keep the Sabbath, and then you've got to keep your hands from evil. Keep the Sabbath. Fundamentally, that is, recognize God as creator and recognize him as savior. That's Exodus 20, recognize God is the creator. Deuteronomy chapter 5, keep the Sabbath to remember that he's saved you, he's redeemed you. Have him in place as God, and then you'll keep your hands from evil. Not perfectly, but once you've got that main perspective symbolized by keeping the Sabbath, then you'll do the rest. Let me just try and persuade you that's right, because look at verse 4. You get these things are put up in parallel. Verse 4, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, which is the same as choosing what pleases me, which is the same as holding fast to my covenant. Or verse 6, the foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, which is the same as ministering to him, which is the same as loving the name of the Lord, which is the same as keeping the Sabbath without desecrating it, which is the same as holding fast to his covenant. To keep the Sabbath is to recognize God as God, to trust him. Or, and this is a terrible illustration, but let me run with it. It's something like this. About 25 years ago, my wife, Kerry, married me, and it was very good of her. And in the language of Isaiah 56, she made a covenant with me. She bound herself to me. She declared her love for me. And consequently, she vowed to keep her hands from evil. She stopped having beetroot in the house. The vile, disgusting vegetable that is beetroot, with its pungent smell, vile color, obnoxious taste. She changed. She forsook keeping obnoxious smelly cheese in the fridge. foul. I may be colorblind, as some of you would know, but I have a very strong sense of smell. I just can't abide it. In the fridge, just I want to, the whole thing. I just throw the whole fridge on the floor. It's disgusting. Because she'd covenanted with me, she bound herself to me, she forsook these little evils. Not perfectly. She still manages to decorate the sink with toothpaste somehow, you know. 25 years after marriage, still puts milk in my coffee, even though I don't take milk in my coffee, I have it black, but, you know, that's all right. You know, there's still time. My little peccadillos are much worse, but we'll leave those for another day. But she, abandoning beetroot, it was not marriage. It's just a little feature. Giving up little evils, it's not trusting the Lord, just a feature. But here, once the people have committed to the Lord, held fast to the Lord, trusted the Lord, made a covenant with the Lord, declared her love for the Lord, bound herself to him, then they'll keep their hands from evil because he will strengthen them to do so because the grace of God transforms us and teaches us to live godly lives. Now, the surprise in this section is who's in? Because verse 3, let no foreigner who's bound to the Lord say, the Lord will exclude me. And let no eunuch complain, I'm only a dry tree. Because in the Old Testament, they were excluded. You couldn't join God's people. You couldn't come to the center of God's people if you were a foreigner. If you were a eunuch, there's a sense in which your created body has been is not right. And so, you know, you can't come to the center. But the excluded are now included. And verses 4 to 8 are glorious. For this is what the Lord says, verse 4. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me, who hold fast to my covenant, to people who trust me, to them I'll give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name, better than sons and daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. Or the other group, the foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, who trust him. These I will bring to my holy mount and give them joy in my house of prayer. This is a very lovely promise. And many have found it over many years. A very lovely promise. To those who feel they're missing out now, the foreigner, the eunuch, to those who today feel that in trusting the Lord, they're missing out somehow. God says what is coming is better than sons and daughters, and it's everlasting. Better and lasting. Those two simple words are really important for living the Christian life. The promise of God that what is coming is better and lasting. Lord, life hasn't gone how I wanted. I'm actually a bit discouraged. I'm a bit resentful at points. I'll confess that to you, Lord. What is coming is better and lasting. It's better and lasting. If any of you are ever tempted to get to tattoo, let me suggest you put them on your hands, better and lasting. They'll be the useful tattoo. Well, one on each arm or shoulder, if that's what you want, but better and lasting. Look at my guns, they're better and lasting. That's a bit strong, isn't it? We're not going to do that. Maybe just get a pair of slippers and embroider them, better and lasting. At the moment, you know, we need our slippers every day. If you're going to buy any dogs, get a pair and call them better and lasting. And then you can shout in the park, better and lasting, better and lasting. Some of you are pregnant. Let me just propose that. If you're having a twins, it's a no-brainer for twins. What have you called them? Better and lasting. Curious, why? Well, better and lasting. If you're having twins, just join up with someone else in the congregation, then your kids can grow up together, and his better and his best friend lasting. There we go, better and lasting. You need to know that. There are disappointments in this world. And at times we think, Lord, what are you doing? And he says, you may feel you've missed out now. What is coming is better and lasting. You have to know that. There's power in that truth that will transform. But a transformed people in chapter 56, 1-8, because the grace of God transforms us and teaches us to live godly lives. Now, much more briefly, in chapter 56, verse 9 to 57 to 13, you have an untransformed people. And as I say, throughout this section, you get this sort of, here's what people should be like, and they will be like it, but currently they're not. And you get that sort of ebb and flow. So you have an untransformed people. We didn't have it all read. And as I say, the next 2 weeks, we slow down and we can consider some of these things a bit more. But let me just, there are three groups in this section, 56 verse 9 to 57 verse 13. Let me run through them quickly. Verses 9 to 12, blind leaders. So God can summon the beasts of the field and say, verse 9, come, all you beasts of the field, come and devour all you beasts of the forest. Israel's watchmen are blind. They all lack knowledge. The watchmen in the Old Testament, the leaders, the spiritual leaders. And here Isaiah says they're useless. Absolutely useless. They lie around and dream. They love to sleep. They're lazy. They're dogs with mighty appetites. They never have enough. They're shepherds who lack understanding. They all turn to their own way. They all seek their own gain. Useless, blind leaders. And without applying too specifically, you'd have to say in the Church of God today, and certainly in this country, there are blind leaders. Lazy, cannot see clearly, only obsessed with their own appetites. 57, 1 and 2, you get the second group, the righteous one. It's not really a group, it's one. So blind leaders. Then the righteous one, chapter 57, verse 1. The right is literally the righteous one perishes. And no one takes it to heart. The devout are taken away, no one understands. The righteous one is taken away to be spared from evil or by evil. So there's a contrast. You get terrible leaders. And then it's just as if Isaiah throws in a little reference. Do you remember the suffering servant of chapter 53, the righteous one who suffers for your sins? Him. Don't forget him. Don't forget him. The only way you can live is if you remember him. So you get blind leaders, the righteous one. And then the end of this, 57 verse 3 to 13 is idolatrous people. Idolatrous, unfaithful people. Verse 3, come here, you children of a sorceress, you offspring of adulterers and prostitutes. Not literally, I think, probably a metaphor of unfaithfulness. Verse 10, they chase other gods. You wearied yourself by going about after other gods. You wouldn't say it's hopeless. You found renewal of your strength, and so you didn't faint. You thought other things would give you strength. No, it's only the Lord that can do that. Three little groups, more in next time, but blind leaders. There is the righteous one, the suffering servant, but the people themselves, they can't do it. They're idolatrous. But there is just this hope at the end of that section, verse 13. But when you cry out for help, let your collection of idols save you. The wind will carry all of them off. A mere breath will blow them away. But whoever takes refuge in me will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain. Whoever takes refuge in me, whoever trusts me, whoever binds themselves fast to me, whoever holds fast to me, whoever trusts in the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, they'll be okay. Because in the end, the only hope is the God who transforms. So a beautiful picture of a transformed people who know they've got a better and lasting world ahead of them. And untransformed people, people still struggling. But there is the God who transforms. Verse 14 of chapter 57. It will be said, build up, prepare the road, remove the obstacles out of the way, my people. Get rid of those useless leaders. They just got to hear me speak, says the Lord. And here's the key, verse 15. This is what the High and Exalted One says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live, in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Extraordinary difference. I am high, I'm exalted, I am other than you. No human could come anywhere near me. And yet I dwell in the heart of the humble, the lowly, the contrite. It's a big theme in the section. Get it in towards the end in chapter 66 and verse 2. The Lord says, these are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite and who tremble at my word. Contrite. It's translated elsewhere in the Old Testament, dust or lame a few times. Someone who is lame in the leg. You know that's what you are. You know you're in need. I love those who know they need me. I dwell with those who know they need me. I give grace to those who know they need me, says the Lord. This is a friend I heard tell this story of. He's an American guy, and he'd gone to a football match, like American football, you know, a football match. It's a big game tonight, but he'd gone to a football match in the States, and the state massive stadium, you know, 100,000 seater stadium, and he said I was up, you know, right towards the end, and he was sat climbing up the stairs behind this couple in their 50s. And the bloke was a bit grumpy, the husband and wife, he presumed. The bloke was a bit grumpy. He said, oh, for goodness sake, can you not get us a seat any closer to God than this one? He's romped his way up the stairs. And apparently his wife very gently said, honey, you know that if you want to be close to God, you get on your knees. And my friend said, I got out my phone and wrote that down immediately. He said, that's an illustration of something. But it's true. You want to get close to God? You get on your knees. The Lord Almighty is out of reach. Completely other, completely high and exalted, he's out of reach. But if you humble yourself, trust that Jesus has obeyed in a way you couldn't. Jesus has died for all you've done wrong. If you humble yourself, then he dwells within you. The Almighty dwells in you to revive you, to transform you. That's all the guy on Thursday knew deep down. It's like, I do want to be changed. I've just forgotten how it all works. He wanted to be transformed by the grace of God. Now, for those who trust in Jesus, it does happen. You will be changed. It's inevitable. But also, you can move on that process. You can get on your knees. The process works of transformation works most quickly in the one who is contrite and holy. I don't know about you. I for myself, tragically, have I learned this? Do I have to relearn this every day, every week? I'm stunned at how slow I am to learn that maturity flows from humility. Maturity flows from reliance. Maturity flows from neediness. Maturity flows from being contrite and lowly. Honey, you know how you get close to God. You get on your knees. Humility has to be pursued in prayer through trembling at God's word. Through looking at Jesus, let's finish just reading these verses, verse 16 to 18. The Lord can say, I will not accuse them forever, nor will I always be angry, for then they would faint away because of me, the very people I've created. I was enraged by their sinful greed. I punished them and hid my face in anger. Yet they kept on in their willful ways. I've seen their ways, but I will heal them. I will guide them. and restore comfort to Israel's mourners, creating praise on their lips. Because we look to Jesus, he is the one who has stood before us to take the Lord's accusations, the Lord's punishment. Trusting in him means that you and I now have a God who guides us, who heals us, who comforts us. Because when you get on your knees, the God of grace, it is the grace of God that transforms us and teaches us to live for him. And as we start this section of Isaiah, he would say, literally, metaphorically, your choice, but get on your knees, because that is the one he esteems, and that is where the Lord dwells, in the one who is lowly and contrite, to transform you by his grace. Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, we thank you and praise you that that is wonderfully true. That though you are high and exalted, you are completely other than us. You dwell in glory and splendor that we could not approach. And yet, if in our humility we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you dwell within us to change us, to transform us. Father, would we be those who are humble and lowly and know that as the path to change, the path to living for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.